You may have noticed on the bulletin that we're not going to have Bible class Thursday, Thanksgiving Day, nor will we have it Tuesday, December the 5th. I'm going to be out of town, so you might mark that on your calendars. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for your many blessings and gifts. First and primary is the gift of salvation, that free gift offered to you by to us by your grace. We thank you for that. We thank you for your faithfulness in providing spiritual nourishment for those who are hungry. We thank you for preserving your word. It is alive and powerful and endures forever. We pray that you will help us this morning to focus our attention upon the very important precepts that we will learn this morning from your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We were studying about Solomon and his 700 wives and 300 concubines. And I started thinking about something. There's a TV show on now that I think it's called The Bachelor. And they have, I think it's 25 women that usually group together somewhere. And this, the whole idea of the show is this bachelor is supposed to pick out of this 25 women, one that he can supposedly marry. And all these, there's 25, I think it's 25, it might be 30, but it's about that number. And they're in this house, usually it's a big mansion of some sort. And most of the show is focused on these women and how they interact with one another, if that's what you can call it. There is extreme jealousy, backbiting, conspiracy, duplicity, everything that you can think of. It's not a happy place. And that made me think, just think about Solomon that had 40 times that many women. 1,000. I don't know, but I suppose they were in some big palace. I don't think that would be such a pleasant place. They're all competing to see who can get the king's favor. And then when you add to the mix children, well, you can imagine that would be a... And it all goes back to whenever you ignore God's mandates, there's going to be repercussions. But we've already moved past that. And now if you open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11... First Kings chapter 11, and verse 40. I'll have to give you a little background for those who haven't been brought up to speed here. The fact is that Solomon got into pagan worship. There were idols. He fell so far as to having these pagan idols on the Mount of Olives, right across the valley from the temple, in full view of the temple. And it was because his pagan wives had turned him against the Lord. And so, as a repercussion to that, we found that the Lord chose a person in his administration by the name of Jeroboam. And he's, in a very vivid way, we have Ahijah, which was a prophet that came to Jeroboam and in graphic detail by tearing off his new coat and ripping it into 12 pieces and saying that 10 of these pieces are given to you, which would signify 10 tribes of Israel, were going to be given to Jeroboam because this was going to be part of the punishment and penalty for Solomon going against God and his mandates. Solomon found this out. And so what we have following in verse 40 is picking up the account at that point. So 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 40. Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. There's a few things that we want to look at, how Solomon had continued to go off course, and we do that by comparing him with King David, his father. If you will turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Verse 26. Did I say, verse 6. That sounds better, doesn't it? Okay. David had the opportunity to kill King Saul, which was the Lord's anointed. Found him in a cave and could very easily have done away with him. But in verse 6, he said to his men, this is David, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord." He's calling Saul his Lord. "The Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." So in that verse, we see that David recognized that it was God's hand that chose Saul. He installed him, and God was perfectly capable of disposing of Saul whenever he was ready to. And David would not get in the way. And bear in mind that Saul was after David to kill him. Constantly, David was fleeing for his life from King Saul, and yet he recognized that this is the Lord's business, not his. Now, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26. And verse 8. Now, this is another time that David had the chance to do away with Saul. He and Abishai, tremendous warrior, at night snuck down into the camp where Saul and his army were asleep. And they're standing right over Saul. And Abishai says, "Let me take my spear and I'll pin him to the ground and I won't miss. We'll do away with this problem." And this is what David says, starting in verse 8. "Then Abishai said to David, 'Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand.'" Now that would be easy to go along with, wouldn't it? Doesn't that sound like it's reasonable? He says, "Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." And then he tells him what he's going to do next. So, what we have here is a great example of someone depending on the Lord and not interfering with the Lord's anointed. Now, back over here, when we go to 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 40, we have David's son, who is now king, which is Solomon, and he knew that it was the Lord's purpose that Jeroboam was going to take these 10 northern tribes and separate from him. So what would have been the proper thing to do? Well, you know, first of all, Solomon should have recognized that he was in great apostasy, or we might call it reversionism, and then he would have humbled himself and gotten right with God. That's what should have happened. But he wasn't right with God. So he is going contrary to God here. Can you see that? God had already told Ahijah that Jeroboam is going to be the king of the 10 northern tribes, and they're going to separate from Judah and Benjamin. Solomon knew it, but he was going to force his will anyway. Does that ever work? Of course not. And yet, here Solomon, the wisest man in the world, couldn't see it, and he was going to go on and have his way. Now, there's more to this. We have the name Shishak here, king of Egypt. When Jeroboam left, he went to Egypt, and this Shishak was the Pharaoh then. And we have this particular name mentioned again. If you have a bookmark, put it in Kings. We're going to be going back and forth, so you might put a bookmark here. And we're going to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles, we have 1 and 2 Chronicles following 2 Kings. We're going to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, and we'll start with verse 1. What's the deal about Shishak? So Shishak gave refuge to Jeroboam after Solomon had gone after him. 2 Chronicles 12:1. When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. Now, we haven't gotten to this part yet, but you're going to see. Remember last week I said that Solomon set a very bad precedent, a bad example, and his son Rehoboam followed that example and got into the same hideous religion, false religions, and pagan rituals and idolatry as he did, and so did Jeroboam. But we'll get to that later. Verse 2. And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people who came with him from Egypt were without number, the Lubim, the Sukaim, and the Ethiopians. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I have forsaken you to Shishak." See, there's always that repercussions that come back to plague you. Verse 6, so the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." I want you to underline that phrase, "the princes of Israel." Now, why is that important? You'll notice in verse 4 and 5, you have Judah mentioned. And remember, at this time, we've already went into this in 1 Kings chapter 11, that Israel has a new connotation. First of all, the term Israel was used for a name. It was another name for Jacob. His name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the nomenclature refers to all of Israel, all 12 tribes. But now there's going to be a separation. And here you have Judah mentioned and you have Israel. So now Israel is referring to the 10 northern tribes, and Judah is referring to two tribes, that being Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin is right there connected to Judah. And the reason that's important is because there's something between the lines here. Who was king over the northern tribes? Jeroboam. And where did Jeroboam go for refuge when Solomon was after him? To Egypt. And who was king there? Shishak. What is Shishak doing now? He's moving not only against the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom also. You have it right here, Israel. Even the princes of Israel came and humbled themselves. And the reason was because Shishak had... There was no love between Shishak and Jeroboam. Shishak is now warring against the king of the north, which is Jeroboam, as well as the king of the south. I just thought I'd put that little tidbit in there that you could very easily miss. Because here, Jeroboam went to someone in order to protect him. And Egypt is always the place that the Israelites were forbidden to go. And so this is going to come back to haunt him a wee bit here. And so the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." Now, verse 7. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak. But they will become his slaves, so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." Isn't that interesting? God is going to spare them. They didn't have a chance. Here comes Shishak. Did you see the numbers? You had 60,000 horsemen, 1,200 chariots, and they had so many soldiers they couldn't even be counted. But because they humbled themselves, the Lord's going to deliver them. But they needed to learn a lesson. What's the lesson? The lesson is that it would have been much better for them to be in service to the Lord rather than now having to be in service to Shishak, a pagan king. It was much more onerous to be, it was much more oppressive for them to be under Shishak. Isn't it great the way the Lord justice works? And so, verse 9. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took the treasure of the house of the Lord, that's referring to the temple, and the treasures of the king's palace. He took everything. He took the golden shields which Solomon had made, and then it goes on from there. We won't go any further than that. But I wanted to, now we're going back to 1 Kings. I wanted to show you there's a lot more in that verse than meets the eye, especially with regards to this King Shishak. By the way, Shishak's own version of the invasion was carved as a relief onto the southern wall of the temple of Ammon at Karnak, showing his forces swept through the kingdom of Israel. Now, one reason this is important, I've read some places where some commentaries and so forth, it says that Shishak only invaded the southern kingdom. But if he only invaded the southern kingdom, why were the northern princes coming and humbling themselves in order not to be caught up in the invasion also? So you have the northern kingdom that was involved in this also. Rehoboam and the princes of Israel were saved because they humbled themselves before the Lord. That also demonstrates to us that as long as a nation is still intact, it's not too late. Maybe even for this country. But this country is not going to be saved until we as a people do the same thing that the southern and northern kingdom did, and that was to humble themselves and start to turn to the Lord and trust in Him and be obedient. Now, verse 41 through 43, we have the death of Solomon. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of Acts of Solomon? Thus, the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. What we see here is something somewhat interesting. You see, it's reported that Jeremiah wrote 1 Kings. And it was written approximately 380 years after the fact. And so, that is after Solomon's death. So there were various reference books that were used in order to write 1 Kings. We have in this verse the book of the Acts of Solomon, but we could go to 2 Chronicles. We're not going to go there, but you could go to 2 Chronicles 9:29 and find other reference books that were used to write this. We have, for instance, the sources of that records Nathan the prophet, the prophecy of Ahijah, and the visions of the seer Iddo, all were references, reference books that were used. Now, this is not to any way undermine the doctrine of inspiration. But we have something interesting here. What do you think of when you think of a prophet? You think of a prophet writing about something when? In the future, right? But now we have God using a prophet, and he's writing about something when? In the past. He wasn't there, but God used prophets to communicate not only of future things, but also the things that occurred in the past. This is actually really a sad commentary about Solomon slept here, because there's no record that he ever turned back to God, unless you may go to Ecclesiastes 12:13, and he says, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person." See, the book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, and throughout the entire booklet, he is saying, I tried this, and it's vanity of vanities. It's useless. I tried something else. Then I tried this, and I tried that. And Solomon had the resources. He was richer than anyone. He was wiser than anyone. He went into agriculture. He went into architecture. He went into philosophy. He went into sex. He was looking at anything that he thought would make him happy. And of course, it all failed. And at the conclusion of the book, this is his commentary. The conclusion is, when all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. I don't know whether you could make a case from that, that Solomon actually turned back to God. You know, I guess it's to each person's determination, but it appears that he did not. And that's why I say it's sad. Here you had the golden reign of Solomon. Fantastic beyond measure. By far exceeding any other time period of Israel. And now you have, as it were, a footnote in history. Rather than having any grandiose type of thing with Solomon's death, it just simply says that Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David. So, it ended with just a whimper. And that's sad. But Solomon brought it on himself. So now we're going to move on to 1 Kings chapter 12. And we're going to find something out about Rehoboam, Solomon's son, which was a fool of fools. Verse 1. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. I guess I should show something on the overhead here. To a map that might be helpful. You have to give me a minute. I've got a lot of gadgets up there. Okay. Here you have the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're going to be divided. Here's Jerusalem, and here is Shechem right here. Not very far, is it? See that? I think it's about 20 miles, 25 miles, somewhere like that. Now, this line going across here was the borderline between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And you have Benjamin, this tribe right here, is really in league with Judah. So when it's talking about the southern kingdom, sometimes it just mentions Judah, but it always is referring to both Judah and Benjamin as one in the southern kingdom. And you have the Ephraim and Manasseh and Asher and all these different northern tribes. Now someone asked me, what about this right down here? Right in the middle of Judah. This is Simeon here. So what do you do with that tribe? Were they part of the southern kingdom? And the answer is no. They weren't part of the southern kingdom, even though this map showed at one time they were located here. But the answer to this riddle is that by the time that the 10 tribes were separated from the south, the tribe of Simeon had already migrated up here into the north. And we won't go there, but I'll give you a scripture of substantiation, two of them. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 9, and 2 Chronicles 34, verse 6. Those two verses will give you the information how Simeon was no longer located here. They had migrated up north. But I wanted to show you, see, Jerusalem is right here close to the border. And when Rehoboam went up here to Shechem, he didn't go all that far, but it is definitely in the area of where the 10 tribes would be. I just wanted you to see that so that you could put some of this together as we continue. So, verse 2. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. So what we have here is when Jeroboam was up in Egypt, he heard that Solomon had died. He thought, okay, well, it's probably safe for me to come back now because he's not going to have a price on my head anymore. So verse 3. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Jeroboam, saying, now this would be somewhat like a coronation. This was a formal meeting. Rehoboam was going to be installed as king. He was going to meet in Shechem. You have Jeroboam coming back down that was became the leader, in fact, the king of the northern tribes. He wasn't at this point. He was just a spokesman at this time for him. And this is what happened. Verse 4. Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service for your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Now this is really fantastic for Jeroboam to do this, and this is why. God had already told Jeroboam he was going to be the king of the northern tribes. And so it would be very tempting and very easy for Jeroboam to try to elicit some type of incident in order to have everything blow up and just separate. You see how easy that would have been for him to do? If he was depending on his own prowess and his own plans and determination, he could have connived and tried to start something which would ensure that they were going to split. But he didn't do that. Just the opposite. He's depending on the Lord at this point because he is still, as a spokesman, trying to mediate some type of conciliatory agreement between the two. And if you don't see that, it's something really important. Jeroboam is really on target. He's straight at this point. Verse 5. Then he said to them, this is Rehoboam talking to the people. Then he said to them, depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed. So what's happening is Rehoboam says, okay, give me a little time. I've got to think this over. And come back in 3 days, and I'll have an answer for you to see if I'm going to lighten your load. That's what this is all about. I won't take much time into going into the fact that they were under oppression. They had a heavy load. And that's because Solomon and his grandiose plans were taxing them out the kazoo. And so they were ready for some relief. Verse 6. So King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon, while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? Then they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this, underline that servant. He's talking about the future king here. Or, not the future king, the king at that time. If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Now, these are the elders. This is the good advice. Verse 8, but he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, what counsel do you give me that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father had put on us? Young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now you make it lighter for us. He says, but you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Is this very smart? In other words, he's saying, you think you had it bad with my father? Wait till I start controlling the situation. And this is really even much worse than it looks here. This is really a vulgar thing. Because in the Hebrew, where it says, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins, the word finger is not there. They added that in there. And so what he says is, my little is thicker than my father's loins. I'll just leave it to you to figure out what that could be. But it's a very vulgar, odious thing that their reply was to the people. So verse 11, whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. That's just not a smart thing to do, is it, folks? Here the people said, if you just lighten our load a little bit, we will serve you. We will be exemplary in our loyalty to you, and we will be great if you will just do this. And he's saying just the opposite. You know, that's not even today. You don't see this today. People who are running for office do just the opposite, don't they? They're smart. You got to give them that. Because they'll tell you, they put out feelers, what do you want? And whatever you want, they say, okay, that's what we're going to give you. They'll promise you the moon. They'll allow you to eat from the federal trough until you just can't eat anymore. Promises, promises, promises. That's all you get, isn't it? Well, that's the smart thing to do. Of course, once they get elected, that's all out the window. But Rehoboam didn't even have that savvy. He just said, I'm going to make it worse for you, and you're just going to have to lump it. So, verse 12. Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, return to me on the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. He spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, meaning that the Lord said this was going to happen. We saw that over there in verse 30 of chapter 11. That he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So we have, this is what I planned on teaching last Sunday. Do you remember the bulletin, the name for the bulletin last Sunday? I said that Rehoboam was a jerk. Well, that goes for this Sunday. The only thing that now I have a different label for today. I've got to keep on going to even get into it. Okay, now it gets very interesting here when we get to verse 16, because we see in verse 16 that, well, I'll just read it and then we'll just get right into it. Verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. Now, this is what you could suspect. People weren't fools. They weren't going to put up with this. But you know, there's an interesting thing. These words, these exact phrases, are found somewhere else in the Bible. And so it would behoove us to go there, see what that's about. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 20. There's always a villain. There's always somebody that's going to muddy the waters. We have that in 2 Samuel chapter 20. I have to give you a little background. Absalom was David's son, and he fomented a revolution and was successful. David had to flee from Jerusalem to save his life. And it was a very unfortunate, bloody revolution. But David was successful, and this account finds him coming back to Jerusalem, and he is met by the people. And even here, we're going to see some problems arise between the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah. Because when they go out to meet him, they have this big argument. Because the 10 tribes look at Judah and they say, why do you think you have preferential treatment with this king? I mean, you're acting like we are stepchildren. And the people from Judah, which you know is David's tribe, says, well, after all, he's part of our family. And we are due a special, some type of notice. And the 10 northern tribes said, now they haven't split yet, recognize this. This is just a tribal controversy. But the northern tribes, where they were located, said, yeah, but we should have more say with the king than you do, because after all, there's more of us. And they get in this big dispute, you see. And that was just a precursor to what happened later. What happened in 1 Kings just exacerbated the whole thing when Rehoboam was such a jerk. So, well, let's just go to 2 Samuel 19, verse 42. I'll just read through that quickly. It'll help set this up for chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel. This is when they were bickering, when David was coming back. They said, because the king is a close relative to us, why then are you angry about this matter? In other words, they say, well, we have a right. We're closer to David. He's a relative. Have we eaten all at the king's expense, or has anything been taken for us? Verse 43. But the men of Israel answered. See, you have Israel here. Again, even though they're not separated yet, it's talking about the other tribes that were north. Men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we have more claim on David than you do. You might be his family, but there's more of us, so let's get this thing straight. That's what they're arguing with. Can you imagine? Here the king is coming back. This should be a great celebration, and here they are at each other's throats because there's jealousy here. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Evidently, the people from the tribe of Judah were kind of haughty, kind of laying it on the other ones. Was it not our advice first to bring back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. In other words, they were saying, look, it was our idea, these people of the northern tribes, to bring David back to begin with. So they have this bickering and so forth. Now, that was just background for these two verses in chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now, a worthless fellow happened to be there, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, nor do we have any inheritance in the sons of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel. Doesn't that sound familiar? Same battle cry. So all the men of Israel withdrew. I don't want to go into everything. I'm just going to say this. What happened was, when Sheba got the northern tribes to go with him against, and he was fomenting a revolution is what he was doing. We can see this in verse 6. because David is going to have to deal with this. Look at verse 6. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 6. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your large servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight." David just got out of one revolution from his son. He didn't want another one, so he sent Abishai and had his best warriors go after him. Now, we're getting to a part that is really important. There was a great difference between what Sheba did and what Jeroboam did. Sheba intended to lead a revolution against King David, whereas Jeroboam sought only to separate from tyranny, to get away from it, and to be left alone. Do you see the difference? Well, what happened to Sheba? Just to distill it down, Joab was eventually the one that went after him, and Sheba went into this city, had the walls, and Joab starts and his men starts to knock down the walls, and they call from the tower and say, "What are you doing? We're loyal to David. Why are you attacking us?" They said, "We're not attacking you. We want Sheba." So guess what happened? They just cut Sheba's head off and tossed it over the wall to him. And so that's what happens to revolutions, to those who foment revolutions, which brings us to some important points. And I'm going to take these slowly, one at a time, because these things that I'm going to give you here are applications. They are principles that are bedrock, foundational to us today as much as it was to these people. We have to understand these things in order to even correctly interpret history. So here's the important points. Number one, I've demonstrated how Sheba was different than Jeroboam. In fact, Jeroboam was going to be blessed by God. Point number one, God does not sanction or support revolution, which is the violent overthrowing of an established authority. Very important point. God never is behind a people that would overthrow established authority. That's why down the south of us and South America and so forth, they have horrible things going on because they have one dictator after another. One group will rise up and revolt and try to overthrow established authority. Point number two. Sheba's head was handed over to Joab, David's commander-in-chief, because he tried to foment a revolution. And of course, this was of God. God allowed this as punishment for Sheba. Three, but God gave Jeroboam authority over the 10 northern tribes and promised to build him an enduring house, a dynasty, if he would be obedient to God. We already saw that. Remember, we went over that in chapter 11, how, in fact, he was going to build him a house. This is in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 38. And this is huge. This is unbelievable. God would be this gracious to Jeroboam because he is offering to Jeroboam something that is similar to what he offered David. Remember? God offered David a house. He said, you want to build me a house. David wanted to build a permanent temple for the Lord, and the Lord said, "No, I'm not going to allow you to do it, but I'm going to build you a house." And that word house in the Hebrew also means a dynasty. So we have the Davidic dynasty that is part of the Davidic covenant. And through that covenant, we have one that would come, which would be from the line of David, the tribe of Judah, that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that will rule on David's throne forever. These are technical things that God makes sure that we can follow and trace. Why do you think that in the New Testament it begins with genealogy? It is because we can trace these lines and make sure that God is faithful to His Word and that Jesus Christ came from the line of David. But in any case, what I want to point out here is that Jeroboam was promised these great things. Point number four. Note that God did not require the northern tribes to remain under the tyranny of Jeroboam. Rehoboam. In fact, He provided a leader for them, Jeroboam, and promised to bless them if they would be obedient. So they were under tyranny. And they separated from that tyranny, but they didn't revolt against the established authority that was oppressing them. Now, point number five. The war that the colonists fought from 1776 to 1781 to break away from the tyranny of King George is erroneously called the Revolutionary War. I say erroneously called that. We were not trying to overthrow Great Britain, but we were withdrawing from its usurpation in order to be free. You see the difference there? If if the colonists had tried to go over and overthrow Great Britain, the Lord would not be behind it. But here you have these upstart colonies that were going against the superpower of the world at that time. And everybody just laughed and scoffed. Well, they don't have a chance. God had to be behind them for them to have victory. And you can see it case after case after case. And it was because of this principle. They were not wrong in separating from tyranny, but they would have been wrong to try to oppress or to try to overthrow the government that was oppressing them. Point six. Some think that the Civil War was a revolution. They think that the Southern secession was an attempt to preserve slavery and foment insurrection against the United States government. They called Confederate soldiers rebels. However, it was not a revolution, nor was it a war between the states. It was a war between two nations, the United States of America and the Confederate States of America. So if you want to call it anything, I understand that when you reference this war, most people either reference it as the war between the states, but that's a misnomer. Those southern states were no longer part of the Union. They had formed their own government. And so it wasn't a war between the states, nor was it a civil war. It wasn't a civil uprising against the government. It was a withdrawing, a going away from oppression. That's exactly what the ten tribes did, and my point is that God blessed them. You get that? Important point. And so, point number seven, the Confederacy had no interest in harming the northern states. Just like the ten tribes of Israel and the colonists, the South separated from tyranny. Here's a quote from Alexander Stevens, vice president of the Confederacy. The real object of those, being the southern states, who resorted to secession, as well as those who sustained it, was not to overthrow the government of the United States, but to perpetuate the principles on which it was founded. The object in quitting the Union was not to destroy, but to save the principles of the Constitution. End of quote. Now that was from the Vice President of the Confederate States of America. Today, we have people who have, they don't know history. They have bought the government line many times that the Civil War, well, if you want to call it something, you can call it, or you can call it anything you want to. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to call it. I like to call it the Second War of Independence. The first war being the colonists breaking free from the tyranny of King George, and the Second War of Independence being the South breaking away from the tyranny of the North. Or you can call it the Uncivil War. Call it whatever you want, but if you want to be correct, don't call it the war between the states or a civil war. Of course, you know, you can call it what you want, but to be correct, you can't call it those things. You really know what's going on. Point number eight. America in 1860 was dealing with a very hot question. Did states have the constitutional right to secede from the Union by its own volition without consent of the federal government? Interesting question, is it not? If you were a believer then and you were in the South and you were wanting to secede, would you be going against God's will by withdrawing from tyranny? That's one of the questions that we see. Well, where do we go for an answer on that? Well, how about first of all, going to the Declaration of Independence. That would be a good place, would it not? Isn't that where it all started? July the 4th, 1776. I'll read you just a couple of paragraphs from that. You know, it's something, we always refer to these doctrines, but I mean these documents, but whoever reads them? Hardly anybody ever reads them. If we would read those documents and understand the meaning behind them, it would change your attitude about a lot of things if you weren't up to speed on these things. So, you're familiar with this first part, I'm sure. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles as organizing its power in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. We'll skip down a little bit. Listen to this. When a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same objective, evinces a design to reduce them under utter despotism, listen to this, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Now, that's one evidence that the South had every right, according to the document that started this, to secede. But what are some others? How about the Articles of Confederation, which is came about in 1781, right after the war, and they won their independence, they drew up what was known as the Articles of Confederation. In these articles, we find something interesting. The Articles of Confederation were ratified as the Constitution over the new United States in 1781 and served as the Constitution until 1789. Now listen to this. The second article of the Articles of Confederation states views regarding those who held ultimate political power over them. This is, now I'm quoting the second article of the Articles of Confederation. Each state remains its sovereignty freedom, retains its sovereignty freedom and independence, and every power, jurisdiction, and right which is not by this Constitution expressly delegated to the United States in Congress assembled. In other words, they were sovereign states. The Articles of Confederation established the Union of States as a confederacy in a voluntarily league of friendship. The states declared themselves as sovereign over the human plane and over their own destinies. They reserved the right to form, remain, or not remain in league with one another, and they convey only specific limited powers to the association of states they have formed. These powers do not include the right to hold them together in any association against their will. By the way, I'm reading from The War Between the States, America's Uncivil War, by John Dwyer. I went and heard him speak this weekend. Now, listen, these things, it's kind of, are y'all warm in here?
Yes.
Can you turn that heater off, Danny? Y'all have been pretty good as far as paying attention. I don't like it too warm. It makes people kind of drowsy. This is too important for anyone to be drowsy. These, you know what? And I'd like to really get into this now. I look up at the clock, and it's time for me to end already. But let me just give you a little something here. These issues that we're dealing with are as relevant today as they were relevant to these people, our forebears, who were struggling with these issues as to what do you do when the government becomes tyranny. What do you do when you start when you are oppressed by the government? And of course, we as Christians should have the viewpoint that above all, we don't care what the documents say that much. We want to know what God's perspective is on this. Because above all, we want to be pleasing to Him. And these people were struggling with these issues. Next time, I'm going to go into the rest of the points, and I'm going to bring out some pretty shocking things to most people that had no idea some of the things that went about. But there was a struggle. Did the states have the right to nullify laws that were oppressive to them? This was a huge issue. And did they have the right to secede? I just started into this to demonstrate that indeed they had the right. And what I'm doing, I'm tying this to 1 Kings so that you will see that when Rehoboam outright said, I am going to be a tyrant. I will oppress you. I will oppress you more than your father, than my father did. What did the people do? To the tents! They separated themselves. They didn't go to the northern area and develop an army to come back and try to overthrow Rehoboam. God would not sanction that. But God not only did not punish them for separating, what He did was actually aid them in developing a leader for them, to rise up a leader like Jeroboam. And He even said, I will give you a house. I'll give you a dynasty, just like David, if you only obey me. And so these people were supported by God in leaving. People who are closed-minded sometimes have a they don't have the concentration or the knowledge that they should have, because they say, well, there's, you know, if it's the law, we have to obey it. And they go to Romans chapter 13. It's talking about the government. And certainly in Romans chapter 13, it says that we should subordinate ourselves and submit to the government, because governments are of God. Governments are of God because there has to be order. And He ordains government, for the most part, to secure the people from foreign tyranny and from those inside that would commit crimes and take away our freedoms and possessions and so forth. But it says that the government is of God. But what is not of God are governments that abuse their authority. That's not of God. God never sanctions governments to overstep their bounds of delegated authority that He gives them, any more than He gives husbands the right to beat their wives or to abuse them. Once a husband oversteps his delegated authority in the household and starts to beat his wife, or he tells his wife, we're short on funds this month, I want you to go down the corner and start turning tricks so we can get enough money to pay our bills. Is she obligated to obey that? No, because there is a higher law than the husband, a higher authority. And there is a higher authority than the government. And I am in no way, in fact, I am absolutely as clear as I can be, that this has nothing to do with revolution. God does not sanction revolution. But we need to think clearly on these things, because there was a battle where there were thousands upon thousands of people who bled and died over these issues. And next week I'm going to clarify these issues from our own founding documents and things I will bring out that most people don't know, so that we can make the right discernment as to what we are to do in this particular place and this particular time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we recognize You as the supreme authority of the universe. And above all else, we want to do things that are pleasing in Your sight. We recognize that You are a God of compassion, a God of mercy and grace. However, You are also a just God and a consuming fire. We need so desperately these days to think clearly, to draw from the examples in the Bible, Your Word, and recognize the direction that we should go. We pray that you will help us to meditate upon these things, that the Holy Spirit will clarify these things in our own soul, that we won't be distracted by trivia and all the nonsense that's out there, so that we can indeed stand firm for the truth. We recognize that we can't do this apart from your grace. So we pray that you will flood our soul with your grace and your wisdom so that we can obey and be good servants. And we pray this in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.